All right, well, good morning, everybody. We'll get started. Unless you haven't noticed, we're in a new classroom this morning because we detected mold. We detected mold in the other room, so the guy that came out to test for it and stuff said it would be better for us to be over here than over there for right now. No, up there. I'm not, actually, you know what, I didn't actually speak to him, so I don't know exactly where he said it was, but it's obviously up above on that side of the building. So here we are. All right, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless us with the strength of your Holy Spirit to attend to the things of your word this morning and then in the worship service. We ask, Lord, that you would cause our minds and hearts to be attuned to that which you have revealed to us in your word, that we may understand and know you and trust in you more fully, all to the glory of your great and wonderful name, in which we pray. Amen. All right, where we left off last time was basically the breaking of the covenant of works in the garden. And if you recall, our central argument for that, I'm basically following the outline of my own class notes from the class on covenant theology I took at RTS, taught by Ligon Duncan, and from the works that were put forth in front of me in that class. And I'll be quoting a lot from them as well this morning. But the argument basically runs that though we don't see the word covenant present there, we see the attributes and the aspects of a covenant present in the garden. And we see when the fall of man comes into place, what we see is the execution of the blessings and the cursings of that covenant. And we see the aspects of a covenant present in that there's blessings, there's cursings, there's commands. When God placed man in the garden and gave him commands, the text actually says these are blessings. God blessed him and commanded him. The two things go hand in hand. And there's consequences. And the consequences, of course, that there was death. There was a radical fall. There was separation, there was alienation between man and woman, and alienation between God and man that came about as a result of mankind's sin. But immediately after, we also see in chapter 3, in verses 13 and 14, what we could say is the beginning of the covenant of grace appearing in Scripture. That the first covenant having been broken, God, even in executing his judgment upon mankind and upon the serpent, is still nevertheless bringing about hope. Is still bringing about and still revealing his own kindness and his own mercy. We see in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." These are some of the most important words that are in the entirety of Scripture, because they give us what the rest of Scripture is ultimately about. That God is establishing, he's telling them about a new arrangement that he's bringing about. In his execution of judgment upon the serpent, he promises that there's going to be this seed of the woman, and this seed of the woman is going to come, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to achieve for us victory, and he's going to achieve for us what we lost in the fall. So in the last few classes, we looked at the fall of mankind through the breaking of this covenant of works. We looked at the strategy that the devil used in deceiving Eve and bringing about Adam's transgression, how he works. He doesn't change his game plan. He's been doing it for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And it's what we saw was a focal attack upon the created order. We see that he goes to Eve first instead of Adam. And Adam failed miserably, which we all would have done, in not guarding. One of his tasks was to guard the garden, was to protect that which God had established. The garden as a temple, as a meeting place with God, where the worship of God takes place, where the fellowship between God and man takes place. Adam's job was to guard that, and he failed. And so if you'll recall, God had established his covenant with mankind in the garden on the promises of continued enjoyment of his blessings and fellowship through his commands, blessings of dominion, marriage, fruitful labor. These blessings were Adam's to keep upon his continued obedience to God and his refraining from violating God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But here in Genesis 3:14-19, we have God's response to Adam's transgression. In our argument for the presence of there being a covenant of works in the garden, we said that the elements of a covenant are present. We see the presence of blessings and cursings that are sovereignly put in place by God over man. And here in Genesis 3, we see the execution of judgment and cursing as a result of man's disobedience. But we also see, as we just read, that even in the midst of judgment, and this is an important point for us to grasp and to be grateful for and to praise God for, especially when we see in our own times that we live in the midst of judgments, that God remembers his grace and his mercy even in the execution of judgments. And this is seen so clearly in this passage of Scripture, so clearly. Because again, think about the radical thing that had just occurred in man's treason against God, in going against the command and in breaking the covenant. Think of the effect of that. And we went through many different effects of the fall of mankind. All the death, destruction, disease, decay that was unleashed upon the world because of that. All of our own inability to merit anything before God, our being put in such a place where it was required for one to come to us and live for us and die for us. Otherwise, there's no hope for salvation. There's no way. And when we think of the enormity of this event and of the impact that it has, it should humble us, but it should also make us so thankful and so grateful for the grace and mercy of God. Because even though this event had just occurred, God says, "Don't worry, I'm going to fix it." And that's putting it really in very colloquial terms. Yes, you've messed up, but I have a plan. I have a plan to fix it.
What?
Yeah.
The scripture says clearly, he cursed the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
He cursed Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody that I was talking to, it's been a while, so I don't remember the argument, was saying that the scripture did not say he cursed the man or woman. Specifically, I just was wondering the significance that had, if any.
I mean, it's kind of putting it in very literalistic fashion to say that you're not cursed because he didn't say, "Adam, you are cursed." But he, in pronouncing his judgment, he's saying everything that I've given to you is now going to be affected by what you've done. Everything, your relationship with your wife, your relationship certainly with me, your own life is going to be taken from you. And so, people kind of bring these really literalistic arguments towards Scripture, I don't want to say something unkind, but it doesn't really bear much weight with me. When we see in regards to the doctrine of total depravity or the total inability and to the effects of the fall, and that we take all of that Scripture has to say in regards to those things into account, it's very clear. It's very clear. The entire creation was subjected to decay because of what Adam did. Because Adam had been given dominion over the earth. He'd been given dominion. The whole creation. This is the pinnacle. God creates man in His image. And He gives it to him. And because of what Adam did, affected everything. Scripture, Paul tells us very clearly that the creation groans and it moans, waiting for the liberation of the sons of God, waiting for the day when it will no longer be subjected to the decay that it has been subjected to. It's global. This is a global, it's a universal event. So if someone says, well, it doesn't actually, in the bringing about of the curse, because it's not said in this way that I think it should be said, and then you take that and then everything else that Scripture has to say about the fall of mankind and the effects of the fall, not only upon mankind and our relationship to one another, our relationship to God, and all the sin that it unleashed, it doesn't. It's not a very strong argument to make.
And he kind of does, because he says cursed is the ground and Adam came from the ground.
Because of you, yeah.
But Adam was made from the ground.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yep.
You said there was separation between man and
woman? There's alienation. We see that from the text immediately when God starts calling them and he says, Adam, where are you? God's not asking Adam where he is because he doesn't know. You know, and what's we see it from when they start responding to God's questions, what do they start doing? They start blaming each other. And not only that, but they covered themselves up from one another. So there's guilt, there's shame, there's alienation just immediately present after this event takes place. And what does God do? Talks to Adam first. Oh, it's her fault. It's the woman you gave me. She gave me the tree and I ate it. Is this the serpent deceived me? And it's just there immediately. There's division. And what do we see happens as a result? Even though God pronounces his judgment and we start to see the beginning of the covenant of grace, what does he do next? He kicks them out of the garden. And he ensures that there's no other way for you to get back in. And this is, it's so emblematic of the enormous fracture that happened in mankind's relationship to God, where God is essentially saying, you are not yet welcomed in. You cannot come into my home. A way must be made for you. And that's exactly what we see happening throughout the rest of Scripture. Think about, and we'll get to this in more, we're kind of going off a little bit, but that's okay. We'll get to this more when we look at the Mosaic Covenant. Think about all the things that God says about the proper and the right way to approach Him. And what has to happen in order for you to come near to Him. All, like, you have to have the right clothing on. You have to have the right sacrifice. Like, things have to die in order for you to come. What does God do to Uzzah who touches the ark? He was trying to steady the most sacred thing that this people had, that God Himself had given to them. He puts His hand on it. God strikes him dead. So we see that the enormity of what's transpired in this passage by what has to take place in order for man to be brought back into the garden. Because as we'll see this morning, a lot of the language, the garden language of Genesis, we see again, where do we see it? In Revelation. A lot of that same language. where what is heaven described like for us? It's described like a wonderful garden with a river and the tree for the. It's a lot of that language comes right back in. Okay, so let's see how we doing. Usually not as good as usual. All right, so prior to the pronouncement of judgment, God begins by drawing man out. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Instead of running towards him, they hide. So we see shame. We see guilt. And God called out and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." So there's a knowledge that was brought about through the transgression of their own nakedness, and of the needing to hide, and of being ashamed and being guilty. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" What does he say? "The woman who you gave to me." He points his finger at his wife, and he points his finger at God. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So we see that sin has brought about alienation from God. Instead of running towards God at the sound of his presence, we hide. Instead of being glad at his arrival, they're afraid. And man's attempt to cover himself points really to the futility of our own efforts to extricate ourselves from the shame and guilt of sin. Our efforts to cover ourselves before the presence of God speak of our inability to deal with our own sin. The covering for our sin and shame must come from the Lord and not our own efforts. Because what does he do before he sends them out? He makes coverings for them. He makes a covering for them. God does not ask Adam questions because he does not know the answers. He's drawing Adam out, both to confront him with his sin, pronounce the judgment for having broken the covenant, and to inform him that he has a plan for redemption and for restoration. And that's an important thing and an aspect that we see again and again and again in Scripture about how God deals with people, and particularly about how Christ dealt with people. We think about John 4, the woman at the well. How does Jesus interact with this woman? First of all, that it's an amazing thing that he's even interacting with her. That would not have happened, would not have been a normal thing in that society. And she remarks on it, like, why are you talking to me, a Jewish man? And what does he do? He draws her out, starts talking about his thirst, starts talking about water, and all of a sudden then he confronts her with her sin. And she realizes that she's dealing with the Messiah. That's how he deals with us. He draws us out. He brings us back to him. Yeah, go ahead.
On the well, though, he also says to her, "You worship that which you do not know."
Mm-hmm.
"We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews."
Yeah.
I mean, he calls her out on her doctrine.
Yeah, he does.
You know, so.
He calls her out on her sin, and he presents himself to her as the solution to the problem.
Of course, he had an advantage where he could tell her.
Yeah.
Kind of nice when you say, "Well, yeah, the guy's
whistling."
How do you know this stuff?
Yeah, that's true. But the method is, I think, is one that we see throughout Scripture and throughout interactions that Christ had with people, the interactions that the apostles had with them, with other people, and.
I wish I could tell somebody something that they go, "How the heck did you know?" Before I told them they're a depraved sinner.
Yeah. Well, what he's relinquished us to is simple trust in him, and that to the point that ultimately people are brought to him by him, and that's what we trust in. And our job is to merely bear witness to the truth in as kind and loving a way as possible, and in as honest and truthful way as possible. And by the grace of God, he draws sinners to himself through that. But, yeah, it would be nice to be able to know everything about the person you're talking to. But that, again, points to the need of drawing someone out, drawing them out through conversation. Get them telling you what it is that you don't already know. All right, so those passages, back to Genesis 3, 14 and 15. There are many things in these two verses that are important for us to notice in regards to covenant theology and what this passage speaks of on the rest of Scripture and the rest of human history. God deals with the situation in the order of sin. The fall of man began with the serpent, then Eve, and then Adam. And Genesis 3 begins with the description of the serpent as the most cunning beast of the field. And it was through cunning that the devil brought this temptation to Eve. It was through deception. And this is an interesting play of words that Moses uses in this passage. Because Moses tells us that the serpent was above all in cunning, but he's also, in his cursing, he is to be accursed above all for what he's done. He's brought into the narrative at a high point, and he's made the low point. And so, having humbled the serpent to a place of lowliness among creation, God presses further and announces that there will be enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And from the work of Covenant Theology, John Currid writes, in Genesis 3:15, the theme of God's judgment on the serpent continues and intensifies. That judgment is in the form of conflict in which the serpent will be ultimately defeated. But we should also observe that there is a blessing pronounced in this verse to those who oppose the serpent. And this is an important theme. It begins to be seen immediately in the narrative. This opposition going on between the serpent and between the seed. All right, this theme gets played out throughout the rest of Scripture. And that should not be a surprise, since both sanctions, blessings, and curses were central to covenant relationships in the Old Testament and throughout the ancient Near East. The opening of the Lord's pronouncement against the serpent begins with, "I will put enmity." The first thing to note here is that God is the subject of the verse as the speaker, and he is setting up a new order and direction for history. As O. Palmer Robertson's in Christ of the Covenants remarks, the divine initiative in this establishment of animosity must be underscored. God himself shall perpetuate a continuing warfare. His sovereignty and providence are on display as history will unfold according to his plan. Here God is acting as the king in a suzerain vassal covenant. Basically what that means is in the ancient Near East, and we can still see it in different ways in modern history, you would have a conquering king conquer another people, and he would establish relationships with them. And he would establish the nature of their continuing relationships. You'd have the suzerain, you'd have the vassals. And usually what it would amount to is that the conquered nation would end up, basically paying the king for whatever it was. And that's a very oversimplified a description of ancient Near Eastern treaties. But that's basically king conquering king over a conquered nation, and that king establishing the relationship. That's basically what that term refers to.
Hey, Clark.
Yeah.
One of the things that, when I grew up in, I never heard the term covenant theology until I started attending a Reformed church.
Mm-hmm.
But I did attend a church that was, I'm going to say, Baptist Reformed.
Okay.
And they didn't ever use the term covenant theology.
Mm-hmm.
But they loved the term, the story of the seed.
Mm-hmm.
Do you ever hear that? Do you ever run across
that? I can't think of ever hearing that term specifically, but from my understanding of Reformed Baptist theology and their covenant theology, that there's the glaring difference, and that I think this is carried out throughout Baptist theology and even into dispensationalism as well, is that when we would say that the substance of the covenant of grace is present, basically from at Genesis 3:15 when it gets announced, but in particular when from Abraham, they make a distinction between substance and promise, whereas until the new covenant arrives, it's not present before. Just the promise of it was, just the inkling of it was, and the promise certainly is present. But we would also say the substance is present, and I think Scripture does as well, that Christ is actually, and this is something that we're going to see, Christ is actually present beginning in Genesis 3:15. He is the rock that followed them in the wilderness. He was the pillar of fire at night. He is throughout the whole thing. And then Hebrews actually makes this very clear. Whereas, in my understanding, and I don't want to misrepresent Reformed Baptists, that there's a separation between, that they make a distinction that they make in their mind between the substance of the covenant being present and Christ being present, and just the mere promise of it.
So when you talk to them, they go, "Oh no, we believe in covenant with God."
Sure.
We're not there, but they never use the term. Which I find that interesting. I just was wondering if you had. That's interesting that you say that about the promises versus the substance.
Yeah.
But I have heard, my pastor, he would say, "This is the story of the seed, the golden crimson thread that goes throughout Scripture.
It is.
And this is all fulfilled in the seed. Christ is the seed."
Yeah.
And I thought, yeah, well, that's good.
It's true.
But I like covenant. I have to say, I just like covenant theology. I really fall on the idea that God is a promise-keeping God.
Yeah.
Through every, quote, dispensation.
Right. And He is. And Christ is the substance of all these arrangements going forward, and it takes time for us to see. But when we have the incarnation of Christ, when we have the person and work of Christ revealed to us, it shines a light back onto what was going on before, because everything that was going on before Christ came was about Him being brought into the world to accomplish those things. Yeah.
From the way you described it and what you were saying, it sounds like they don't give much credence to the covenant of redemption, which we've spent a lot of time talking about.
I don't know that they would agree with that.
They would definitely disagree with you on that.
Yeah.
They think out about it, but you never hear them, "Let's really talk about this." Talk about the covenant of redemption that was established before the foundation of the world. And you're going, "Well, why don't they ever talk about that?" I think Clark, he'll probably through this series give some ideas of that.
I think what it comes down to is that they, and again, I'm no expert on Reformed Baptist theology, that there's greater discontinuity between the old and the new covenants in their thinking. There's more continuity in their thinking than there is with the dispensationalists, for certain. But they have a really hard problem, as I understand it, with the substance of the covenant being the same, essentially the same.
Well, yeah, because they'll immediately. I mean, I've talked to Reformed Baptists, and I say, I don't understand how they can do this. I mean, I just don't see it. But I'll say, "Do you see any similarity? Is there any connection?" You know what I'm going to say, between circumcision and baptism.
Yeah.
And they'll say, "None."
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
Not one. Not even a little bit.
Yeah.
And I'll say, "You can't even give me a little bit." And they'll go, "No, not even. I can't even give you a little."
Yeah.
Bit.
And
I'm like, "Well, that's disingenuous."
That's usually where this issue tends to rear its head between Baptist theology and Reformed theology, is in the issue of baptism, which again we will revisit in depth as we go on, and we will talk about circumcision, we will talk about the signs and the seals of the covenants as we go on, but that's why they see such a stark difference, because they think they think that the nature of our relationship with God has changed in a, such a substantial way that what could be applied, that the sign of the promise applied to one's children, no longer exists, because kind of a cliche term, but it's an over-realized eschatology that thinks that all members of the new covenant are regenerated people. And since, you know, in their thinking, infants can't possibly exercise faith or be regenerated, then you don't give them the sign.
Well, you're not saying, though, you're not saying that they feel that only people under the New Testament or the new dispensation after Christ are regenerated by the Holy Spirit.
No, definitely not. But just that the nature of the new covenant community. It's that the eschaton, the fulfilling of the new covenant, where there will be one people of God, and all the people in the kingdom will be regenerated, and all of them will be forgiven, and all, like, they bring that forward a bit too much, I think. If that makes any sense to anybody, we'll go through it. No, it doesn't make sense. It's when I say an over-realized eschatology, it's saying that the full things of the end are brought into the present. All right, so that our relationship, that the church is only those who are regenerate. That it ignores an inner and outer relationship to the covenant. And again, I know I'm losing a lot of you people here, but we'll go over it again. It ignores an inner and outer relationship to the covenant that, say, we see clearly existing under the old covenant, where it's clear that in the nation of Israel there were believers and unbelievers, yet all were covenantally related to God. They were all had a relationship to God on the grounds of the covenant. They all received the sign of the covenant. So, no.
Separate from the elect.
Correct. Yeah, and I would argue, and I think Scripture is pretty clear with this, that in the new covenant community, in the New Testament, in the church, which is the church of this present day, the same scenario exists. You have those who are outwardly related to the church, who are not regenerate, and may not be elect, and you have the elect. But we're going way off topic. And this is stuff that we'll, you know, I'm talking off the cuff on right now, but we will revisit in particular. So when I say over-realized eschatology, it's basically looking at, you know, passages like Jeremiah and in Hebrews, where it talks about, I will make a new covenant, and this is what that covenant's going to look like. So that doesn't allow for the fact that there are people who are outwardly related to the new covenant, who receive the sign of the covenant, who partake of the ministry of the covenant, but yet don't actually possess the substance of the covenant, which is Christ. And that's a sad thing for us to consider, but it's basically the tares among the wheat. All right, that's why Peter exhorts us so carefully to make sure our calling and our election. Anyways, we've gone way off topic here. Any comments or questions?
So one thing that might be okay, since we're so close to the injury,
mm-hmm.
You know, physiologically, you know, the woman doesn't have a seed. Does that ever come into any of the writings and things that you see?
In regards to what? I think
the seed of the woman is going to bruise the...
Yeah, I think it's a clear reference to the miraculous nature of the incarnation. Because you're right.
That's always
you wouldn't.
Thing to me. I've always liked that a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's a wonderful aspect of the grace of God, because and people will... I think modern people might be shocked to hear me say this, but Christianity greatly elevates the place of women in society. And I think that's one of the reasons for it. And I think that's one of the purposes that God gives in that. All right.
Do we have any further clarification on where it says between your offspring of the offspring of Satan there? Is it
yeah.
Spiritual, or is it?
Well, I mean, think about Christ and dealing with the Pharisees and the kind of things that he said to them. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." You know, and he references this passage and he says he was a murderer and a liar and a deceiver from the beginning. That's what Christ is talking about, and he says, "You are just like him." That's
you want to get into like Genesis 6 where the sons of God.
We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that. All right, that's probably a good place for us to stop. We'll probably in a couple weeks we'll get to the Nephilim and all that stuff. So, all right. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we've been able to discuss. And we pray, Father, that by your grace you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. And we ask your blessings upon the worship service that is upcoming, and that your people would be edified, and that sinners would be saved, and that your name would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks, Clark.
My pleasure.